Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you here this morning. So we're going to be looking into Mark 8, verse 1 through 10 together, briefly. The compassion of Jesus, the Son of God. And thank you for that prayer. I'd like to pray as well. I need lots of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming and breaking the bread together. I think again of the Apostle Paul saying that it was by your mercy that you allowed him to minister. And this is true of all of us, Lord, in regards to our life before you and our life in the body of Christ. And Lord, the privilege of opening up your scriptures and feeding on the word today. We do pray and we reaffirm that request, Lord, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would know not only how to observe with heaven's eyes, with compassion for the world that is around us, but also how to act, Lord, with compassion, divine compassion, as a local body in the world around us. And so, Father, we pray for your discernment and your wisdom in all of this. Thank you so much for this church body. Strengthen us, we pray now, in Jesus' name and for your sake and your glory. Amen. The title this morning harkens back to Mark 1:1. I can't help, but it's been a while since I've been here with you. And we did, since it's been a while, we did remember that and look at Mark 1:1 a little bit. Mark 1:1 is kind of like a headline. It gives us an idea of what is to follow in the Gospel of Mark. And as you'll remember, Mark 1:1, I'm sure you've memorized it by now, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And one of the things that I noted there as I went and studied that passage, that verse, is that I often thought of gospel as kind of a general good news, but it's much more than that. It's speaking specifically based on Old Testament truth that this is the promise of the coming of the King. God's appointed and anointed King who's coming not only to be the righteous ruler, but the Savior of his people. And that's all contained there. You see, Jesus means simply, he will save his people from their sins. And then Christ is another, the Greek term for Messiah, the Hebrew word Messiah, which means God's anointed king, the righteous rule. And we spoke about how we know that in his people, that righteous rule through his redemptive work is already active in his people. We desire that God's rule, his life, the Word of God, touch every aspect of our lives and change us in every way that we would model Christ in the world, right? And then finally, we see the term the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. This tells us very simply that Christ has the absolute power to fulfill those first two roles as our Redeemer, right? He is the eternal, infinite person of God, second person within the Godhead. He has the power to be our Redeemer and our righteous King. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see again how this, the Gospel of Mark, but also particularly 8, 1 through 10, is fleshing out for us who Jesus Christ is in regards to Mark 1:1. And so that's what we're going to keep that in mind. I won't make reference to it, but we will see all these aspects, Redeemer. We will see the righteous King. And we will see that he is the Son of God again and again and again through these little, actually, Mark 8, 1 through 9. We'll see this again and again. I'm not going to go back to Mark 1:1, but just as we're going through this, just think about, oh, he's Redeemer here. Oh, he's the righteous King here. Oh, he's the Son of God here, because I'll be making reference to all of these things because the text does. And I think that's just wonderful how that all fits together and is consistent from the very beginning of Mark's gospel. Now, by way of introduction, I want to look back at some context to Mark 8, 1 through 10. Now, a few weeks ago, Pastor Mike gave me an assignment. And we were just about to go on a sightseeing tour down into the States. And he said, I'd like you to take a look at Mark 8. I thought, well, that's good. And I said, sure, of course. I hadn't really thought, you know, this sightseeing tour down through the California coast and along into the Grand Canyon was going to mostly consist of driving and sightseeing. And so I dutifully brought a book with me William Hendrickson's commentary on the Gospel of Mark, and it sat, and I never opened it. And I started to feel like the little boy who's not doing his homework. And I thought, oh, I'm in trouble. And about halfway through the trip, I said to my wife, what do you think if I cheated a little? And actually, this was wonderful. If you could download the 7 sermons that John MacArthur has done on the Gospel of Mark, Mark 8, and we listened to one each morning, and this is what we did. And I just couldn't believe how wonderful that was, like the highlight of our whole trip. Each morning, listening to God's word opening up for us and just reminding us of what a true worshiper is as we listen to that, and how that was helpful to us personally, and also even speaking to people, all kinds of wonderful things happened, and that was good. But there was one thing that John MacArthur mentioned in those sermons that kind of bled through to me, and I thought, wow, I see this as well. He mentioned how precious, as he was preaching through the Gospel of Mark, how precious the gospel was becoming to him. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And then he gave this illustration. He said, and it was convicting to him, and it was certainly convicting to me, he gave an illustration of a French girl some years ago who was blind. And somehow she acquired a Gospel of Mark in Braille, only the Gospel of Mark. And in time, she came to repent of her sins and receive Christ as the ransom for her, as her Savior. And she read every night for hours in the dark the Gospel of Mark through the Braille with her fingertips. And she read and she read and she read until her fingertips became calloused, until she began to lose the feeling in her fingertips. And she took a knife and tried to cut the calluses off, and like seared flesh, cut too deep, seared flesh she could no longer feel. And the doctor who examined her after said, you'll never feel the Braille again. And I read that, or I listened to that, and I thought, oh, this is a true story. And that night she came with the Gospel of Mark, weeping, put it to her lips to kiss it goodbye, her precious fellowship with Christ, through the reading of the word and prayer. And as she touched the Braille to her lips, she realized something the doctor should have known. Her lips were more sensitive even than her fingertips. And the word sprang to life again. And she spent the rest of the evening reading the Braille, and how precious the word was to her. And I thought, how precious is the word to me? Is it changing my life? Is it precious in fellowship with Christ? And MacArthur mentioned this, and I know one of his habits is to read a book over and over again when he's going through it, and I have attempted to follow that from time to time, and I found it helpful. Observe the text, and things begin to become clear. And my wife and I have been reading over the Gospel of Mark every 5 days for a while now, and it's been amazing how the gospel has been clarifying in the mind. And I share that with you for one reason. As Pastor Mike is going through the Gospel of Mark, would it be helpful for all of us? Perhaps you don't have a Bible reading plan. Maybe just to read a chapter of Mark once, one chapter a day for the next 6 months. That could be so profitable. Maybe I'm meddling now. Meddling? How precious is his word? And as we were reading the Gospel of Mark over and over again, it's delightful when you find things you never saw before. When the Spirit of God illuminates something and you say, oh my, there's an emphasis here, there's meaning here I never saw. In fact, one of the things I noticed in years past, reading through the various Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of Mark, you come to the feeding of the 5,000, Mark and Matthew, you come to the feeding of the 5,000, and then just a few short verses later, two chapters later, you read of the feeding of the 4,000. And what do you think? It sounds really similar. I've often thought that. But then reading more closely, I realized there's a vast difference between these two accounts. And it has to do with the geography. Who loves geography? There's a few. I'm in trouble now, aren't I? Because we're going to have a geography lesson. A little one, very brief. In Mark 7:31, we want to look at the geography of where the Lord is after the healing of the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter had a demon cast out of her. It says in verse 31, Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Okay, so that's geographically. Tyre and Sidon, as you heard a few weeks ago, is on the Mediterranean coast, south of Jerusalem, south of the Sea of Galilee. And then the Lord moves back down into the area of the Sea of Galilee, but to the Decapolis. And this is a confederacy of 10 Gentile cities, Roman cities. And some years ago, my wife had the privilege of going to Israel, and we went to one of the cities of the Decapolis, a Gentile city. And we saw there, you know, the great pillars, the Corinthian pillars. And there'd been an earthquake, things were laying flat, but the majesty of that place was incredible. And the temples to the pagan gods, the places of immorality, the brothels, the place, the marketplace, the agora, the things you would expect to see in any city, a military compound, sports complexes, and so on and so forth. The life of the city was laid out before us. But I especially noted, you know, the pagan temples and just that part that was so dark in that particular city of the Decapolis. It was a beautiful place, but outside of the Decapolis, it was a desolate place. It was not a place filled with farms or other little villages, but it was more of a desolate place, which you read further on when the disciples respond to the Lord's compassion in Mark 8:4, that it was a desolate place, which is actually describes the region outside of the Decapolis. And the Decapolis itself were 10 Gentile Roman cities south of the Galilee, so above the Sea of Galilee, think of Jerusalem, the Sea of Galilee, this is geography now, I should have a map, but Jerusalem, and above Jerusalem, you think of, and below Jerusalem, Dead Sea, above Jerusalem, Sea of Galilee, and then above, just south of the Sea of Galilee, this Decapolis on the east side, mostly the east side of the Jordan River. And this was Gentile territory. It was Gentile territory. And so, you know, having that past background, I kind of knew what the Decapolis was, and we've actually been told by our guide in the New Testament times, this area, Gentile territory. East of the Jordan River, Gentile territory. This side of the river, Jewish. And so the Lord here in Mark 7, the passage that was read to us today, through to Mark 8, 1 through 10, is in Gentile territory. And another point of significance that we look at here in Mark 5, because we see that the Lord, great crowds come to him in this area of the Decapolis, and Gentile crowds. And reading through Mark again and again, I noticed something, and then reading other commentators later, I saw that they had noted it too, that in Mark 5, something interesting happens. In Mark 5:1, it says, they came to the other side, that is the disciples and the Lord Jesus, came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gerasenes, and in that incident, you have the Lord Jesus healing, casting out this man. He has demons, he's possessed by demons, and they identify themselves as Legion. And this man is made his home in the tombs, and when people try to restrain him with chains, he breaks the chains. This man is hopeless, basically. And he runs to Jesus, demon-possessed. And Jesus casts out the demons. And in the midst of all of this, the people of the countryside, please, please leave to Jesus. Not a great response by the people. But I want to focus on, for a moment, this man that Jesus heals and cleanses of the demons. And we read in Mark 5, verse 18, it says, as he, that is the Lord Jesus, was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. He went to the Decapolis and proclaimed this. Where's the Decapolis? Well, right in it in Mark 8, with a great crowd that has come. This fellow's acting like a forerunner, a missionary almost. And the Lord sent him there to the Decapolis. And I look at that and I think, wow, the divine purpose here is at work. And there's a connection between Mark 5 and Mark 8 that I had not really ever noticed before. But you start reading, and I'm not a huge geography fan, but geography makes a difference here, because the feeding of the 5,000, he is in Israelite territory in the Galilee area. And feeding of the 4,000, he's not. Now, it's important at this point to say, what was the Lord's focus? His focus in his ministry was to come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? That was the focus. And not only that, when he came into this Gentile area, it was a retreat into the Gentile area. In fact, it says in Mark 7:24, it says, and from there, and that is the area of Galilee, the Jewish area, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So he did this before he went to the Decapolis. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Okay, so he's gone away to a house to retreat and ostensibly to bring his disciples for intensive training. The cross is not far at this point. And so bring the disciples and do some intensive training before the time of the Passion comes. Further training for the disciples. Yet the crowds came, particularly when we read further down into the end of Mark 7 and into Mark 8, into the Decapolis area, this Gentile region. How Christ interacted with them, I believe, would have helped the disciples to better comprehend Mark 16:15. What's it say in Mark 16:15? And he said to them, to his disciples, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Now, was this something that Jewish culture was embracing at this point? Last week we heard about the prophet Jonah. And the prophet Jonah would rather have died than see Gentiles repent and God's mercy fall on them. And that attitude hadn't really changed. Why? Why was there such racial pride and hatred of the Gentiles? We can speak of the Samaritans too. We're not going to talk about them this morning. But the Gentiles, the Jewish people were monotheists. They worshiped the one true God. But the Gentiles were polytheists. They were pagans. They worshiped many gods. They worshiped false gods. Not only that, militarily they were oppressing Israel. But then also the very religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, even amongst their own people, they self-justified themselves. They made themselves self-righteous through their outward acts of purity, but they hid an inward filth that was likened to a tomb by the Lord Jesus, a whitewashed tomb, nice on the outside, but filthy on the inside. And the scriptures tells us in Luke, the Lord Jesus says they like to justify themselves but condemn others. Even amongst their own people, they would call them rabble. And that caught on with the people who, you know, if we're rabble, what are these Gentiles? And there was a racial hatred that really stood against the Great Commission. Now, that would never touch us. We would never have the attitude of the disciples in Mark 4, as we're going to get to them in a moment. Because the Lord is going to reveal to his disciples a compassion that is without any racism. The compassion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And first of all, in verse 1 through 3, we see the Lord's observation of the situation. He observes, and then in verse 5 through 9, he acts. So, you know, this isn't the kind of compassion that just sees the situation and then doesn't do anything. This is he observes and then he acts. If you're in a crisis, someone says, sees it, Which would you rather have? Not simply the observation or someone to come alongside you and help? You see? And so we see this here, that the divine compassion of Jesus Christ, Son of God, in verses 1 through 3. First, he observes the situation. Now, the word compassion here is in the original. New Testament Word Study Dictionary speaks of, gives us definition, to feel deeply or viscerally, to yearn, to have compassion, to have pity, to feel in the stomach area. We would say if we see something or something that grips us, we might say gripped in the pit of the stomach or gut-wrenching. That's the idea of the compassion here. It's shattering. We feel it in our body. That is the word for the for compassion here. And then in verse 1, we see the object of his compassion, a great and hungry crowd. Predominantly, we expect in the Decapolis region, a Gentile crowd. Mark 8 through 9, 8, 9, it says that there were 4,000 people. Mark 15, 30, 38 gives us further information. 4,000 people, 4,000 men besides women and children. So maybe a crowd of 10 to 15,000 people. Very large crowd. And then in verse 2, we see the Lord speaking in the first person. Everywhere else in the New Testament, besides the parallel passage in Matthew 15, everywhere else, the text observes Christ's compassion, but here he says, I have compassion on the crowd. And this is significant because this is the compassion of God that is from the very Old Testament, to the beginning of the Old Testament, to right through to the New. The character of God is revealed in that he is a compassionate and loving God. Psalm 103, 8 through 14, King David writes of this attribute, character attribute of God, towards his people who are in covenant relationship with him. It's important to make that distinction. That's what's being spoken of here in God's compassion. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. You know, Thursday night we had some folks visiting with us, and one of the family members, a child, a daughter, began to slip on the stairs. And I watched the father go into action. Everything else was shut out. And just the genuineness of that response, I watched it. That father would do anything, interpose anything to save and protect his child. That is how the Lord is towards, if we are his people, that's how he is towards us if we're in Christ. Now we might say, we look at this crowd and we might ask, well, these folks, God's going to show compassion and grace. We understand that there is special grace when we're in covenant relationship with him. We also know there's common grace, that the Lord allows the sun to come up and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And certainly there's a precious common grace being applied here to all at this point in time. And I believe that not only is there common grace, but also in this compassion, there is going to be teaching the truth of who God is, and some were actually going to come into a place of special grace with God through this act of compassion. Now, isn't that wonderful? Wow. And here's a pattern for us in compassion as well. That as God enables us to show compassion on those who are outside, that we desire to see people come into a true and right relationship with God, that not simply temporal needs be met, but also eternal and spiritual needs, which are the priority of people's needs, that those needs would be met. And then we know, as we look at this and we see the character of God as revealed in Scripture, his compassion as a father, his compassion for his child, we see this in Christ. We realize again that he is the Son of God, that he is exemplifying the very character and nature of God because he is God. And he shows compassion. And of course, he is, even as Christ shows compassion, he never compromises with sin. Just earlier in chapter 7, he talks about what defiles man, and all men share this together, defilement. He never compromises with sin. And one wonders and one is amazed, how is God able to be compassionate and holy and not consume? God's grace is so great in this time. And certainly as the disciples are observing Christ's compassion for these people, it would have been shocking to them because of their culture and their views on the people that are there. And then verse 3, we see the description of the situation of the crowd. They had been with him for 3 days. And we look in Matthew 15, we see that there had been a healing ministry taking place. And here too, we get a sense of that. They'd been without food. Why? Can you imagine being in a place for 3 days? The first day is wonderful, no food. The second day, no food. The third day, no food. Why? Why did they stay 3 days without food? Well, we get a sense of that in Mark 7:37. And we read this. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." And this would have carried over and into the time of the feeding of the 5,000, because it says in verse 1, in those days, in that time period, these people had been observing Christ's ministry and they are amazed. They are getting a sense that this is indeed the Son of God. Who else could do all things well? And he noticed that some had come from far away. They would be faint and collapse like a bowstring losing its tension. Is the meaning of that word in the original. Just collapse. And I don't know if you've ever noticed here, but the Son of God was aware of their personal situation. Think of that. Holy, holy God, aware of their personal situation. And you think, now this is a group that he's showing compassion towards. What about people who are in covenant relationship with him? The word tells us that he has numbered all the hairs in our head. Maybe this morning, there's a few less to number than yesterday, but for some of us. But he has a personal knowledge of each and every one of us. And as I say that, just a little distinction here. I'm not saying, as the disciples are really thinking, there's coming a cross, but no, or coming a crown, but no cross. Part of our walk with Christ as he is aware of our situation is also understanding that in this world, there is a cross that we bear, which is alienation from a world that wants to conform us to its mold, which is anti-Christ and wants to not recognize the eternal and the spiritual as primary concerns, and coming to Christ as the only way to avoid eternal judgment, but rather conform us to the mold that what's really important is just the temporal. Well, that's just not true. And the world, there's friction with the world as it tries to conform, tries to pour us into that mold, and we don't fit. And so in the midst of this time, as we seek to enter into and observe the compassion of Christ on the world, its needs, its practical needs, its spiritual needs, that we understand that Christ is aware of our own personal situation. And so we see Christ observing and his compassion and the observation concerning the crowd and their hunger. But then in verse 4, we see the disciples' doubt. In verse 4, we read this in Mark 8, 4. It says, "And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?'" Now, on the surface, this seems a lot like the response to the feeding of the 5,000. Where are we going to buy bread for all these people? Now, had the disciples really forgotten the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 just a short while ago? You know, a little later, the Lord's going to quiz them about how many baskets were taken up, and they have a perfect memory of the events, of the 5,000 and then the 4,000. How could you forget that? A few fish and a little bit of bread feeding thousands of people. That would just be unforgettable. Are they really questioning his person or his power here, or could they be questioning his plan to show mercy to Gentiles? This would be a massive fellowship meal with Gentiles. And for that culture, this was anathema. In fact, we read later in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, when the Lord calls Peter to go to Gentiles, Cornelius the centurion, and many who are with him, and the Apostle Peter makes the statement to the people that are gathered there. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." And part of that, not associating with, was not to eat with. In fact, a little later in Acts 11, 2 through 3, one part of the Jerusalem church questions Peter. In verse 2, it says, "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem," this would be after the events in Caesarea with Cornelius the centurion, "so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Now, eventually Peter will explain God's working and they'll be okay with that, but this was a huge thing. You don't go and eat with Gentiles. Might they have been wondering about the Lord's plan to show compassion to their enemies and break bread with them? And then I was thinking in my life, in our lives, by way of personal application, you know, do you agree that Jesus is our Redeemer absolutely fully? That he is our King, our ruler? That he is the Son of God? You agree with his person? But do we ever struggle sometimes with his plan? And we can talk about all kinds of things in our lives that we hang on to. But what about the ability to see the world as God sees the world? You know, I listen to our national broadcaster on the radio sometimes, and I'm hearing a lot about prejudice and the way we look at past wrongs, and I'm hearing a lot of man wisdom that isn't getting to the root of the matter. And I reach for the off button. But it's made me think, in the situation of the disciples here, what would heal them of this attitude? And what is the right worldview to observe all mankind? All, every nation, every race, every tribe, male, female, creeds and cultures. One thing is that all are depraved. All are lost. All of us. We have trusted Christ. We're redeemed. We have his righteousness imputed to us. Praise the Lord. But we remember from whence we came. And it gives us a compassion, doesn't it? To recognize that all are lost. Do we see that? The situation that all are in, even as they may kick against the pricks, as it were, as they kick against God's truth, kick against us even. May we have courage to pray, "Lord, help me open my eyes to see the field that is white," and I'm convicted about this, "to see my neighbors as you see them." All are lost. Also, secondly, biblical worldview on all peoples to deal with prejudice. All are made in God's image. All are precious. It's balancing, isn't it? And what do you think the third thing might be as we look with compassionate eyes in the world? What's the great need? first and foremost, above all, practical needs are important, but first and foremost, it's a spiritual, eternal need that men might be, men and women, boys and girls might be saved, as Jesus speaks of it in Mark 9, from the place where the worm, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that's not the fire drill. Their greatest need is spiritual. To see with that, those eyes would remove our prejudice, I believe. Lord, help us to see with those eyes. The Lord desires to call the disciples into the ministry here with him to enter into the act of divine compassion. We see in 5 through 9, we see a number of things. We see the act of creation that just as we observe the text here, the Son of God creates. How many loaves do you have? They said 7. Directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And in the language here in the original, has the idea of it's a continuous giving. The bread is broken. It's like bread cakes. They're broken, and he keeps giving until all the people have enough. Where is this bread coming from? Can you imagine 7 little bread cakes feeding 10 to 20,000 people, 10 to 15,000 people? People are looking and saying, what? And he's just providing it. What is this? This is creation, right? This is ex nihilo. This is a demonstration of God's power to create. Effortless in the person of Christ. Creation. The Son of God. I can understand, you know, dear ones, I see some younger ones here amongst us. I can understand the world wanting to hew to an idea of naturalism and rejecting Genesis 1 through 3. I can understand to some degree to want to say there's no divine designer, there's no creator, no divine designer, there's no design to sexuality, there's no design to marriage, there's no design to government. I can understand that, but for us, there is. There's no excuse to think such thoughts. We look here in Mark 8, and we see this act of creation. And one of the things that struck me as I was meditating on this passage was even Christ's enemies, contemporary enemies of Christ, in the biblical record and the extra-biblical record, they never deny the miracles. Never. You see, it's not open to us to deny the creation. Even in history, it's simply not open to us. We believe the word of God as it stands, but it's not open to us. What do they say? What's their only criticism? And I don't even want to say it, that he was not filled with the Holy Spirit, but it was through darkness that these things were done. Well, when you look at his character, right? Right here, compassion, and the character of God in the Old Testament, what's true? They're wrong, right? He is creator. He is creator. And this should encourage us. There is divine design in the scriptures, the foundation for our lives. And then we see, as creator, this the bread, the Son of God involves his disciples, and then something very special here to take a moment with. And thirdly, the Son of God teaches true worship to pagan Gentiles in the giving of thanks. And it's interesting, here it seems that he gives thanks first for the bread, and then again he gives thanks for the fish. Whereas feeding the 5,000, he gave thanks once. Why twice here? Is he teaching them? Is he teaching them who is the true author of their lives? True author and provider and for their physical sustenance? Is he teaching them about the primary need of their lives? You see, he is thankful to the one who sustains our very physical lives, not, as you have in the biblical record, false gods like Diana, Zeus, or Hermes, Old Testament, Beelzebub, Baal. All that man would declare worthy as a sustainer and creator of our life outside of the God of the Bible leaves him in his sin, leaves him empty, leaves him under the danger of judgment. And Christ, compassion that acts will not simply, in this instant stop at the feeding of the 4,000, their practical need, but also help them to enter in to understand their greater spiritual need and point them to, as it says in Matthew 15, when just before this miracle, that the people glorified the God of Israel, not anyone else. They might have been in the temple of Zeus a few weeks ago, but now they've come to understand to glorify the God of Israel. And how could they come to a place where they understood to glorify the God of Israel except they had learned some things from Christ by his mercy in this teaching time to the disciples? This is wonderful. The Lord Jesus pointed to the one true God of the Bible. James Edwards writes in his Gospel According to Mark commentary. He says, from the church fathers onward, the church has rightly perceived that in the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus brings saving bread to the Gentiles, as he brought it earlier to the Jews in the feeding of the 5,000. The journey to the Gentiles in 7:24 through 8:9 has evinced that they are neither beyond the reach of salvation nor inured to it. Like the book of Jonah, the three vignettes in Mark 7:24 through 8:9 reveal that supposed Gentile outsiders are in fact surprisingly receptive to the word of God in Jesus. The journey of Jesus to Tyre, Sidon, and the Decapolis proves that although the Gentiles are ostracized by the Jews, they are not ostracized by God. Jewish invective against the Gentiles did not reflect a divine invective. There is a lesson here for the people of God in every age that its enemies are neither forsaken by God nor beyond the compassion of Jesus. And that is, the idea there is to be seeking to present the gospel to all, not knowing who will be in the broad road and who will come to the narrow. That's the Lord's business. But we're to bring that gospel message to all as he gives us grace to do so. So we see the Lord. He observes the need. He responds to the need. And in the midst of that need, there's teaching. You see it in his giving thanks. I don't think I'm making too much of that, the giving of thanks. I mean, that miracle would have been so massive. This is real when he gave thanks. And what did he say when he gave thanks? Oh, twice. And though he is ministering wonderfully to their practical needs, there is a priority to the spiritual need here too in the text. I also see elsewhere, and just to remind us, in way of conclusion, the local church priority and compassion today, not only in the text, but also looking outside. In Matthew 4:4, we see a text that helps us to see the priority of life. Not the temporal is not the primary priority, but the eternal is, isn't it? And as believers, we have many responsibilities to the Lord, to family, to a church family. They're very important, but the primary relationship is with him and maintaining that relationship in the reading of the word and prayer. So looking at the business of seeing with compassion and then acting with compassion, both practically and then the greater priority spiritually, just a scripture to help us think more about that order, the primacy. And sometimes I look at the church in the world and it gets this so wrong. It puts all the emphasis on the practical and forgets the most important, that we are eternal beings. That we are going to be held to an account by a holy God. And there's only one who has been the substitute for our sins in his eternal person, taking upon himself the wrath of God. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is good news when we understand how lost we were. Such good news. And Lord, help me, not simply personally in my family, but as this local church body, how, Lord, may we practically and then remember the priority spiritually, bring the truth of the gospel into the world around us. Matthew 4:4, the Lord is being tempted by the wicked one in the wilderness. The temptations turn stones into bread. What that would have meant was the Lord Jesus going outside of the Father's provision. He wasn't going to do that. In the proper time, the Father would provide bread. And so the Lord answers the wicked one. He answers, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I remember reading this verse again, you know, over and over again. For me, it takes a long time. You know, you have to hit me over the head with it. But I realized, you know, the practical is important. We do need bread, don't we? Physical. The Lord knows we have need of these things, these practical things. But is it the main priority? Seems to be in the world. What is the main priority here? Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Our greatest priority is our life in God through the Word of God and being conformed by that Word through the Spirit of God who is indwelling us. I note the Lord's greatest act of compassion is described in Mark 10:45. The way that he could, you know, minister practically, compassionately, but ultimately the greatest act of compassion is in Mark 10:45 as we read, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The greatest salvation isn't salvation from hunger, but it's salvation from hell. It's salvation from judgment. It's wonderful that the practical needs were met, but the eternal needs are the priority too, that we must not forget. And so I often ask this question. Every compassionate work that my family or I might do, if it's something about giving or giving of time or treasure or talents, to practical things, people need help. It's wonderful to help. But I also ask, how may I do this thing in a way with God's people or personally, but also, especially this morning, think of the disciples acting together. How may we do this together in a way that brings glory to God, that people would say as they did in Matthew 15, that they glorified the God of Israel. My desire, I trust our desire is to see people come under the compassion of God, that their spiritual eternal needs are met in the person and work of Jesus Christ according to the Father's will and the working of God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your compassion. We have been brought here today because of that, and how often the word of God is likened to bread. And Lord, it's good to feed on the word of God. It's good to see how, Lord, geographically that this man was saved and went into the Decapolis and shared good news. What wonderful things Christ had done. And then, Lord, to see the people's response. And Lord, you didn't call for the crowds, but they came. Your quiet ministry amongst them. Your giving of thanks for the fish and for the bread. Your observation, your acting in compassion, and that even in the midst of this practical need, that your love was moved in the inner being for. You didn't want to see them go home and fall on the ground. Lord, work in our hearts to have your heart of compassion and observation. And then, Lord, in action, even in the midst of practical things, to always point to Christ. Always point to the one who gave himself the just for the unjust. And Lord, we are unable in ourselves. We ask for grace. Grace is a body of Christ to do this. We thank you for your work in us. And Lord, the work of the Holy Spirit. And that the love of God may be shed abroad through your people, by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, even this morning. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.